Hey y'all, we're so glad that you're here. Whether you're joining us from one of our campuses or you're hanging out on your couch, we're glad that you're with us. So I'm gonna guess that you're familiar with the old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. It's a really old adage that according to Wikipedia can be found in a lot of different languages and cultures. And it basically conveys the idea that a single image can often better explain or describe a feeling, an experience, a meaning than written or a verbal description. That saying recognizes that there are times where it seems that our language has limitations. Its language ceases to be useful to explain what we are experiencing or seeing. And so that's why we draw. That's why we sculpt and paint. It's why we make music. We're trying to capture what words fail to do. But I would argue that it's not so much that language has failed, but that the language that we use every day in our regular life isn't built for our imagination. It's not built for what we experience. And so this is where poetry comes in. Poets like to take language and unbind it from its constraints, throw away all the grammar rules, and invoke a feeling in us. They like to involve us. They like to engage us, incite us. That's the job of a poet. Prose, that language that we use every day to write emails and letters and books and articles, it teaches us, it entertains us, and paintings and photographs can move us. But poetry invites us to actually participate in what is happening on the written page. Poetry wants to move us from this casual observer to a participant. Now, you're probably wondering why I'm talking on and on and on about poetry, because you didn't come for an English class, right? What does this have to do with this message? What does it have to do with our series? Well, I think it has everything to do with them, because we're looking at Psalms 23, and that's a poem. In fact, the entire book of Psalms is nothing but a group of poems or songs, which is simply poetry that we've set to music and to rhythm. And so as we look at David's depiction of this shepherd and what it means to be a sheep in his care, we got to remember that David is not simply trying to give us a written description, but David is trying to paint a picture for us, a picture that is worth more than the 52 words he uses here in the Hebrew language. He's trying through poetry not simply to tell us about this amazing shepherd, but he wants us to experience life with this shepherd. And so this is what he's told us so far. He said that the shepherd is good. The shepherd is good. He's capable. He has power to act. He has a character that can be trusted. He's compassionate. He cares for each and every one of his sheep. And so none of them lack anything. And for those that choose to follow him, David has told us that there's going to be abundant fields, abundant green pastures, still clean waters. You're going to find rest and renewal because the shepherd knows your needs and he's already gone and prepared for you. And our shepherd not only has inexhaustible resources, but he's never exhausted. And that's why he can lead the sheep again and again to where they need to go, aware of all the seasons of life, aware of what paths are best for his particular flock. And so it's with those kind of images of care and concern and detail and awareness that David continues in Psalms 23:4. He crafts the following sentences. He says, "Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me." Now, what I love about David and the rest of the writers of the Psalms is their commitment to reality. You will find in the Psalms just amazing poetry about the wonder and the majesty of the world. And right next to those Psalms, you will find poems that are about despair and doubt and tragedy that is present in the world. And you see this here in this verse. David makes it clear that there are going to be valleys. He doesn't say, well, if I walk through a dark valley, or, well, you know, should I walk through a dark valley? No, he says, even when I walk through the darkest of valleys. Now, I wouldn't typically encourage you to read the King James Version as your regular scripture reading. But because of when the King James Version was translated, that you think of the Shakespearean language it uses, it really captures some of the poetry that we find in the Psalms. And it translates this part of Psalm 23:4 like this. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." In other words, yep, yeah, there's going to be a valley. That's not in question. That's reality. Valleys are unavoidable. We all experience valleys. You can't avoid them. Now, valleys can be places of lush abundance, quiet streams. They can be these peaceful places where life flourishes and blooms and people live. But valleys are often places of despair, of danger, where key decisions have to be made about the next steps. Valleys refer to those spiritual, emotional, and mental lows that we all experience when you cannot see the sun. You can't see anything beyond the valley that you're stuck in and you're waiting. There's no majesty, there's no wonder, there's no enjoyment of the success that you get when you've reached the mountaintop. No, you're just stuck here in the valley. And if we're not sure which valley that David is referring to, well, he doesn't leave it up to us to guess. He's really clear. He calls it a valley that is dark, the darkest valley. Again, going to the King James Version and stealing some of the poetry, they call it the shadow of death. So this is a place where there is no light. There's nothing but darkness. Nothing grows. There's no good here. This is where David says that when we are here, we don't have to be afraid. Valleys are part of the human experience. Think about it for a minute. Even at the beginning of creation, when all was perfect and well and good, there were going to be valleys. There were going to be these places where our human limitations came to the end, where we were going to be stuck. There were going to be things we didn't know. There were going to be learning curves. And we were going to be waiting for seasons to change and crops to ripe and God to explain, well, how this part of the world was supposed to work. And we still would have needed to trust him when we couldn't see what was happening outside of the valley where he had put us. Then you throw into this world, well, sin, and how we've gotten completely off course from what God intended. And so now we've got disease, and we've got a tendency toward chaos and destruction. There's no order. We are selfish and self-absorbed. And so we end up with a world with multitudes of valleys of darkness that are bigger than just about waiting or learning a new skill. And we'd like to think, at least I think most of us would if we're honest, that somehow by knowing God, that we could avoid the valleys. I mean, if we're following Christ, he said he's the good shepherd, then if I can't avoid the valleys, then maybe at least there'll be fewer of them, or I'll get through them faster. And often that's not how it works. Knowing God, following Christ, doesn't change our God-given limitations. It doesn't change the consequences of sin. My sin, your sin, their sin, our sin. I mean, salvation isn't some magic wand. The reality is that the valley is unavoidable. And yet, get this, David says that he will not fear. Specifically, he says he will not fear evil. It's what the Hebrew word ra, and it can actually be pronounced three different ways depending on how you use it. But the idea behind that word is the sense of mischief, hurt, trouble, affliction, harm, wicked, misery, calamity, distress. There's this idea that something is amiss. We might say something wicked this way comes. It encompasses the idea, it seems, that there are forces at play that are doing more than just, I don't know, making things hard, but they're actually trying to undermine our purpose, trying to enslave and destroy. There is something that is hell-bent on creating calamity, that wants to make things as destructive as possible and to shatter the world as it is. And yet David believes that security is still possible. He believes he doesn't have to be afraid. You see, the valley isn't a place where we're supposed to stay. It's a place we go through. It's the shepherd takes the sheep from one spot to the other. It's a place of transition that gets you from point A to point B. The valley is temporary and serves a purpose. And so since it's not somewhere where that we're going to stay, we can look forward to and have hope for what is to come. But I don't want you to think here that David's just being overly optimistic, right? You know, put his Pollyanna hat on. No, David links his security to something very specific. He writes that he will not be afraid because, he says, you, the shepherd, are close beside me. Now, on one hand, that seems obvious, right? David's writing about God, and we all know in the Christian community that the right answer for whatever comes after you start talking about God is Jesus. But this is where the beauty of poetry comes in, and it's really sometimes lost to us because we're not reading it in the original language that it was written in. You see, poems aren't just about words and imagery, but they're literally about how they show up on the page, right? How many words are used? What is the sentence structure? How does the visual look of you, of the poem look to you? What does it make you feel? And so I thought one of the best ways to explain this would, I would just actually recite one of my favorite poems by one of my favorite authors. His name is Langston Hughes, and he wrote a poem called Harlem. And this is what it says. And as I read it, I want you to look on the screen and just kind of see how he has written it, where he has placed pauses. It says this, he says, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat? Or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? And maybe it just sags like a heavy load. Does it explode? The way that poem is written on the page tells me kind of how it should be spoken, how it should be read. It tells me when to speed up and when to slow down, what should be emphasized. And the same thing is happening in Psalms 23. Again, we don't see it because we're not reading it in Hebrew. So let me give you some information. Psalm 23 has 55 Hebrew words in it. And what's fascinating is what is right dead center. So at the heart of Psalms 23 are these words, for you are close beside me, you are with me. There are exactly 26 Hebrew words before that phrase, and there are exactly 26 Hebrew words after it. What's more, if you go back and begin to read the Psalms, you see that all the way up to this point, the psalmist, David, has been speaking about God in the third person. So the shepherd, he does this and he does that. When we get to this numerical center, suddenly the psalmist transitions. He shifts and he starts speaking in first person directly to God in the second person. He says, for you are close beside me, your rod and staff, you prepare. And if you go back to the very beginning, Psalms 23 opens with the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh is my shepherd. And 26 later, when we get to this numerical center, the poet, he just talks straight to God. He says, you, Yahweh, are with me. So you can't necessarily see this in the translation, but when you look at the Hebrew, the message becomes really clear. The abiding presence of the shepherd, whether we're in the darkest of valleys or surrounded by enemies, is the highlight, the poem's whole point. We are never alone. Our security is linked to the presence of a Savior. And I want you to realize that when David is penning this and he's talking about his security that's found in the presence of this good shepherd, he's thinking about real valleys. I can imagine that he's imagining valleys that he would have walked through when he was tending to his own flock. Maybe he's thinking about valleys that surround Jerusalem, where he is now the king and ruler of Israel. And then I want you to move forward thousands of years to Jesus, who is growing up in the same area, who's probably walking through some of these same valleys, who will literally walk through valleys to get to the cross just outside of Jerusalem. And when I think of all that, I think of the writer in Hebrews who said this in chapter 4. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet did not sin. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that it's because this priest that we have, Jesus, has been acquainted with everything that we are going through, that we can then approach God's throne with confidence, with boldness, and we can receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, in our own valley. We have a shepherd who doesn't simply understand valleys because he made them or because he read the Wikipedia article. No, he understands valleys because he's literally walked through them himself. And he's promised to walk through them with us. Pastor Craig Rochelle reminds us of the security that is found in the presence of God when he writes, "True peace isn't found in the absence of problems. True peace is found in the presence of God." It is the presence of God that provides comfort. It's not the avoidance of the valley. But let's talk about for a minute, how does his presence actually provide comfort? I mean, like, what kind of comfort? Is this comfort like a warm, fuzzy blanket? I mean, that feels good, but that can't really do anything. No, that's not what David's talking about here. The word he uses here for comfort implies this idea of ease. A big sigh. It's the ability to breathe deeply and strongly. It is comfort with confidence. And again, this isn't just some feel-good feeling. David paints a really cool picture of comfort. He paints a picture of a shepherd standing there with a staff and with a rod. And those implied authority and capability. That's what he looks like. He's standing there with his staff and his rod near his sheep. So let's take a look, though. What is a rod and what is a staff and what makes them so comforting? So let's take a look. We're going to throw up a picture to give you kind of a visual. And we're going to start with the staff. The shepherds would have used the staff first for their personal benefit. They would have used it to lean on to rest while they watched their flock. They would have used it to help them get across terrain that was often rugged. And it reminds us that as sheep who are following Jesus, we never have to worry about Jesus falling behind. He's never going to run out of strength. He's never going to need us to defend or comfort him, right? He's got this. And as I said already, he not only has inexhaustible resources, but he doesn't ever get exhausted. But that staff was also used to guide the sheep, right? So he wants to keep them moving in the right directions, and sometimes sheep wander. And so even from a distance, the shepherd could take that staff, reach out, and kind of tap and gently push over, or even sometimes a little harder, move the sheep so that he got back onto the path that he was supposed to be on. And the Holy Spirit does the same for us. Pokes our conscience, and we don't always like it, but it reminds us when we're not being Christ-like, when we've sinned, when we've done wrong, and pushes us to get back on to the right course, encourages us to keep doing the good works that he's prepared for us. That shepherd would also use that staff to rescue. Okay, no matter how good the shepherd was, the sheep would sometimes just get themselves in these really precarious and difficult situations. They might be about to go off a cliff. They might get stuck in a thorn bush, right? They might get turned around in some weird place, and they can't get turned around. And so the shepherd would use the hook to reach down and get them out of whatever situation they had found themselves. He could take that hook and lift a shepherd up. He could lift a sheep up and put that sheep on his shoulders so the sheep could rest and he would be carried for a while. In short, that staff was used to prod and to protect and point the sheep. So the sheep doesn't have to wonder about what ifs, because the shepherd is there to guide them and rescue them and assist them in whatever what ifs that they were going to encounter. So those sheep could sigh a big, deep of breath of relief because their shepherd was with them. Okay, now we have the rod. And I'm a little hesitant to talk about the rod because I don't think we have the best understanding of what the rod was used for. In fact, I would argue that many of us have an incorrect or incomplete picture of the rod, and we've seen it solely as this discipline tool. But the primary use for a rod was protection. It was a symbol of love because it showed that the shepherd was prepared and willing to go to battle for the sheep on their behalf. He would do whatever was necessary to keep them safe, even putting his own life at risk. The rod varied in length, but it was generally shorter than the staff. And it had this rounded, blunter end at the end of it. And that could be used to hit an animal, to get up in their face and fight with them that was trying to harm the sheep. But shepherds also got really good at throwing it and hitting their target. And so from a distance, they could take out a prey and help that sheep be safe. And here's the interesting thing about it. The rod was only used on a sheep in the way that we often think of for discipline, physical discipline, on very rare occasions. It meant that there was imminent and unavoidable danger, and they needed to course correct the sheep. And then they would do one of two things. They had learned to whip that rod so that it would fly past the sheep and past their face, past their ear, not touching them, but the force of it would create the air and the movement, and it would jolt that sheep so that he would get back on course. And if they needed to hit the sheep with it, it was designed to be a flick on their ear, again, to jolt them back to where they needed to be. The goal was not control, but course correction. The shepherd didn't want to injure his own sheep because he cared for them. But here's, to me, the most fascinating thing about the rod. The rod was used in a much more gentle and regular and compassionate way. On the regular, the shepherd would need to inspect his sheep and count them. And so he would take a sheep and he would pull that sheep in, and he would use this rod to lift up all of their wool, their heavy wool, to separate folds of wool and folds of skin, looking for insects or ticks or parasites that maybe were there that they hadn't discovered yet. They were going to cause problems later on. He would use that rod in his hands to rub all over the animal to figure out the shape of its bones and make sure that nothing was injured. And as he does this, he's talking to his sheep. He's soothing them as he's petting them. He's learning about them and how they feel so that he can better take care of them. It's a time of relationship building and care. It reminds me of Jesus' words in John 10 about how the sheep know his voice and he knows theirs, and the sheep follow. The sheep become intimately aware of that shepherd's voice, not only as they travel and move, not only as the shepherd defends them, but as he uses that rod to care for and inspect them. They don't fear the rod because that rod is a tool of care and precision. It is a tool that keeps them from harm. It keeps them safe, not so much from themselves, but from those that would threaten them. It is a tool that allows them to live and to thrive and to travel in what is sometimes a scary world. It was a tool of power, but it was also a tool of tenderness. So what can we take away from this image that David has given us of this shepherd that is always with his sheep in all situations, at all times, in the darkest of valleys, who's aware not just of what they need, but he's aware of all of the dangers and the what-ifs that could take place, and he is prepared to not only guide them, but to rescue and to defend and to care for them through this valley? Well, we can be encouraged. As we said the first week, we named this series Never Alone for a reason. The shepherd has been where you are, and he knows the way through. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, the real dangers, the genuine scary what-ifs, know that you have a shepherd who's very much aware, and he cares deeply and tenderly for you. And he's faced real dangers and real what-ifs himself, and he will not abandon you. He will not turn you away in your frustration and your worry and your doubt. He will always be present and always with you. He will be working on your behalf to supply what you need to get through that valley, to take you to the next thing, the next place. We're also reminded with this image of that shepherd that is always with us with his bow and his staff ready, that we do not need to resist the difficult. So don't resist the difficult. Let's face it, we are creatures who prefer comfort in our circumstances, right? We like things to be easy. We avoid the hard. And we like things that we don't always need or that we shouldn't have, that aren't good for us. There's an old hymn, some of you may know it, but there's a line in it that says, I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And we often wonder, and one of the reasons I think we wander away from God is because things get difficult, right? We don't like what we're experiencing, and we think that God should rescue us and save us from it. We shouldn't have to experience this. We forget that being human is to go through valleys, go through difficult times. Sometimes we assume that we've done something wrong and God has left us or he's punishing us, and we don't see how there can be anything good that will come out of this. And we can't believe God would ask us to do some of the things he's asking us to do. But here's something I think that's really powerful to remember. We may enjoy God on the mountaintops, but we really get to know him intimately in the valleys. See, difficult doesn't mean it's not good. Difficult doesn't mean it's not of God. Difficult doesn't necessarily mean we've sinned or done wrong. Difficult is sometimes just difficult. But the God who takes us to the mountaintops is also the God of the valleys. And it's in these difficult times that we get to know our shepherd intimately. So don't resist what is difficult. Don't resist the valley. Just stick close to your shepherd. And it reminds all of us, no matter where we're at right now, to keep following. You know, we often hear in script about how scripture tells us over and over and over again, you know, be brave, be courageous, don't fear. And we have often weaponized those verses and shamed people for being afraid, forgetting that you do not have brave and you do not have courageous if you don't have fear. Being brave and courageous is not about the absence of fear. It's about wise actions in the midst of them. And when scripture tells us to be brave and not fear, it's not because there's no reason to be afraid or because fear is bad, but it's because, actually, let me just show you, right? So if you have your Bibles and you want to go there, or otherwise, just listen. You go all the way to Joshua 1, back to the Old Testament, and it is one of the most famous do not fear verses. We find God speaking to a man named Joshua who's about to take the people of God into enemy territory. And over the course of four verses, three times God repeats, be brave, don't fear. And he ends in verse 9 and adds this. He says, don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's what makes us brave. That's what gives us courage. We are never alone. And because you and I are never alone, we are never without our shepherd, not even in the darkest of valley, we can go ahead and let that shepherd guide us. We can surrender to his plan because he has our back and we are secure in him. And so we can be confident in the comfort that he provides. Will you join me in prayer? Christ, we thank you that you are in fact not only the shepherd, but you are a good shepherd. And I just ask that as we move through the rest of the summer, as we enjoy our vacations and our families and our friends and the sunshine and begin to make plans for fall and all that that means, that for those of us that are find ourselves in valleys, that we would be encouraged. Holy Spirit, would you remind us right now that we are not alone, that you are at work, and you will get us through this valley. And for those of us who maybe are resisting the difficult and hard things, would you give us the courage to stop fighting and to surrender? You will get us through this valley, no matter how hard it is. May we all this week be able to take a big, deep breath, not because there's no reason to not be afraid, not because there isn't a valley, not because there aren't predators, but because you, our shepherd, are with us and you will protect us. You will keep evil from us. In your name we pray, amen.